Father, we have such an amazing confidence in your love that we can sing about it like we're singing in this song, because the love, Father, that you've had for the Son is an everlasting love. In eternity past, before you created all things, you were loving your Son. And for those who are found in your Son, that love sheds broadly on us, sheds robustly on us, such that nothing, as was said, can separate us from your love. And we thank you, God. We thank you for that reminder in the midst of our lives, where sometimes our circumstances cause us to lose sight of what's actually true about who you are, what's actually true about your steadfast love, that it endures forever. And God, I pray that your love would minister to hearts today. And there are so many people coming from so many different perspectives, and so I just want to pray for some of those. I want to pray for the afflicted today, that you would comfort them. I want to pray for the wayward today, that your love and kindness would lead them to repentance. I want to pray for the hungry today, that your loving kindness would fill them by your Spirit, with your word, that they would be, it would be like gas to a fire for them. Lord, I want to pray for the distracted today, that your love through your word, by your Spirit, would grip their hearts and awaken them to eternal realities today, God. That can so easily just, because of their lostness, because of being dead in their trespasses and sins, they can't see it the way I pray that by your loving kindness that you would open eyes today to see and hear.
Yes, God.
Father, I pray for the lost today, that they would be found.
Yes.
That they would know Jesus, in whom there is salvation. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we may be saved.
Yes, God.
Lord, I want to pray for the confused today, that you would give them clarity, that you would help some dots connect, that you would help them take another step in their faith.
Yes, Jesus.
And I want to pray in the preaching today that I would be small and you would be big.
Yes, Lord.
That you would get all the glory and all the honor and all the adoration. It's all for you, it's all to you, it's all through, it's all for you. That this would be a place where you're actively at work, even better, where you're pleased to work, because there is no battling for your glory here. We lay down for you to work. So God, use the broken vessel that I am to work wonderfully by your word, the power of your Holy Spirit, to effect the only lasting change that's possible in this place, that's possible in any place, ever. Do it now, Lord. We pray this in the great name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Hey, let's stay standing for the reading of God's word as you're faithfully doing. Some of you are like, why does he tell us that? Because there's probably some new people and some forget, and it saves some of you from doing squats. We're in 1 Corinthians 16, and we're coming to the end of the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to pick it up in verse 15. This is where we are, and read down to verse 24. And just to remind you that we're not reading any just random book, but this is the Word of God. Paul writes and says, "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. This is the last word of the Lord through 1 Corinthians. You may be seated. Good morning. Good morning. You doing well? Great. Live streamers, hope you're doing well. You're certainly going to be more comfortable, I bet, in your houses, longing for you to return. And until then, just grateful for the opportunity to get to connect via this medium of technology, something that would not have been possible in the past is possible today. And we're grateful for that in a time such as this. Grab your Bibles wherever you are. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is where we're going to be. And you're going to need a Bible because the goal here is to preach the Bible, okay? So, you know, some places it's like you can have it open for a second and then preachers will go somewhere else. My goal is to be in it the whole time. So it being in your lap is a win because I have nothing to say of substance that can change a human heart. Do you know that? I have nothing that I can bring to the... I could fire you up for a time, hopefully, probably, maybe. But I cannot produce life change apart from the Word of God going out in power by the Spirit of God. And so we come again to the Word. We have nothing better to do, nothing higher to do. This is what the Lord has given us, and we are excited to be here in the very last text, very last message of this series. You know how long we've been in this series for? Before we got into the building, okay? Now, not all of it's been 1 Corinthians. You're like, that was like 2019. It was, okay? But we've done some series in there. We've got some other stuff going on, and but it's been good, hasn't it? To just get after this, it's funny to say that as a few say amen, because I bet most of you have been here since chapter 15. And you're like, meh, it's been all right, 15. And then the few that have been here from the beginning are like, yeah, I remember chapters 1 through 14. That was good. The word is good. Well, let me just encourage you as you're doing that. My name's Scott. I would love to meet you if you are new. I hang out over there. I'm the lead pastor here at Doxa Church. It would be just a joy to get to know you. And want to toot a horn as well. How many were there at Second Sunday last weekend? Second Sunday? That was incredible. Second Sunday is our prayer service here at Doxa, and it happens, I know this is going to sound crazy, the second Sunday of the month, okay? That's what its name is, and it was outstanding. And if you're not a prayer person, this is for you. And if you're a prayer person, this is for you, because Christians are praying people, and we could have gone for hours, I feel like. I had to shut it down at some point. The robust richness of these prayers, of seeking the Lord together. I'm just telling you what, do not miss it. And for those who are there clapping, get your friends to come with you. That's got to be what we continue to do as we seek the Lord together. My goodness, that was powerful. You got to get to that if you haven't been there, okay? Second Sunday, shocker, it's going to be the second Sunday in April. Would love to have you there. Okay, let's jump in here this morning. Title of the message is Last Words in Love. Last Words in Love. Should be no surprise here that he's talking about the last things he wants to share, and he wants to do that in love. If you haven't noticed the progression of Paul, it seems like love has kind of been the agenda. And he really outs his cards in 1 Corinthians 13 when we get that amazing section about love, what that everyone thinks is about weddings. Remember that section? It's the time you hear it. Love is patient. Love is kind. You're looking at your loved one holding hands. You're like, cool, but that's like secondary. That's not precisely why that's there. But it is to be in the church. Love is to permeate everything we do. We got to some incredible kind of this staccato of imperatives last week where he says, you know, be watchful and stand firm in the faith and be strong and act like men and let all that you do be done in love, right? That's where we've been. And so what I think Paul is getting to is as he has taken us through all of the issues in the church in Corinth, he's reminding us here at the end that it comes down to love. We got issues in the church. You got issues in your life. I bet it's love that would solve so many of your problems. Let's just consider for a second what love might have done to the issues going on in the book of 1 Corinthians from the beginning. Some of you weren't here, so here's what the book is about. You know what love would have done to chapters 1 through 3? It would have destroyed the divisions that were taking place as people rallied around human wisdom instead of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Love destroys those kind of divisions as we choose to rally around the gospel instead of rallying around human wisdom. In chapter 4, what love would have done was displaced the self-centeredness of arrogance. Listen, if you're into yourself, the antidote to that is love. It gets the attention off of you and gets it onto others. You know what love would have done in the midst of unrepentant sin in chapter 5? And here's what's crazy is we would have thought, love is like, we don't step on toes. It's super emotional. We never do anything hard. No, listen, love would have confronted those people in unrepentant sin because they care about their eternal realities of which they weren't demonstrating good signs of where they were headed. And love comes in for the sake of the church and for the good of the people and confronts people in unrepentant sin. What would love have done amidst the disputes that were going before the secular courts? Love would have rather suffered wrong than bring reproach on the name of Jesus Christ. What would love look like if you were to walk in singleness or marriage in a way that would honor the Lord? You know what love would look like? Love would look like embracing the role, the calling that the Lord has you in right now and maximizing that season in joy for the glory of God. You know what love would look like with your Christian freedoms? We're free in a lot of ways, but freedom doesn't look like leveraging that freedom over your weaker brothers. Love would lay down liberties for a weaker brother to promote that. Love would promote unity at the Lord's table instead of running with your buddies and the people that are like you to the table first to take everything down, to eat everything before the rest of the body got there. What would love do with spiritual gifts? Love would celebrate the diversity of the gifting. It wouldn't platform people and just stand in awe of certain specific gifts. We would celebrate the diversity and we would use our gifts not to magnify ourselves, but to extend God's grace to others in the body. You know what love would do with the resurrection? Love would defend and contend boldly for the resurrection, because without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we don't have a gospel. And love goes, it is important, it is essential to defend that if nobody's been raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then we're all dead in our sins. Love would contend with all of that. And coming to chapter 16, coming on the end of verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. This is where he is. In his final words, Paul's final words kind of become like our first words. Do you know what I'm saying? Think about it for a second. You're the church in Corinth. You're receiving this letter. What's the first thing you remember about the letter? Isn't the first thing you'll remember about the letter the last thing? I've got three heads nodding. Go with me here. Does that make sense? You've heard the entire letter read. What's the part you're going to remember? The most recent part, correct? So all of a sudden then it becomes, Paul is building the basics, the foundation, to shift with the issues that were going on in the church down a pathway towards love. And he gives us the last words really being the first words of what a church should look like that's founded upon love. What does it really actually look like to do all that you do in love? Take these last words, make them your first words, and say, church, before anything else, before you start working on chapters 1 to 15, start here. Start with these basics. Start with these first steps. Yes, I know they're the last words, but in a sense, they're really the first words because they're the first thing you remember. Right? Most of you don't remember chapters 1 through 14. And so he's saying, start here. And I love this. We have the basics of what it looks like to let all that you do be done in love in the church. And so I'm going to use this kind of phrase as we look at this in its context, where love is found in a church. You're going to see these things. Okay, where love is found in a church, you're going to see these things. Number one, where love is found in a church, saints are devotedly served. Okay, where love is found in a church, saints are devotedly served. I love that we get into this, and he almost stops his thought in the beginning. Now I urge you, brothers, and he stops for a second, and he gives us an entire verse. This is kind of my secret point today, because I bet most of you who had studied the passage before understand that the first exhortation is not in verse 15, but in verse, okay, cool, 16, okay? The first exhortation is in verse 16, but there's an explanation that's in verse 15 that explains the exhortation in verse 16. Does that make sense? So Paul says, I urge you, brothers, comma, blah, 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 comma, do this. We want to deal with the comma to comma. It's important. It's showing us that where love is found in a church, saints devotedly serve. The place a church begins in love is service. Do you hear me? That should be foundational. What love does, it serves. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of I've been saying Stephanus all week. Should we talk about this really quick? Okay, I was thinking I need to go back and watch My Big Fat Greek Wedding because I think it's more like Stephanos, right? It's kind of got that to it where I think the accent is on the end, you know, and I almost have to do this as I say it to get the Stephanos to the household of Stephanos. And I do think that's maybe better than Stephanus. I mean, come on. I just felt like I was butchering that all week. Like I've always said, just say it with confidence and move forward, and no one really knows, okay? You know that the household of Stephanos were the first converts in Achaia, and I love this, and they've devoted themselves to the service of the saints. You know that, church. Stephanos, the household of Stephanos was the among the first converts in Achaia. When you think Achaia, think two major cities, think Athens, think Corinth, okay? This was the first converts. It's the first fruits is actually what that says. You were the first converts. The word is first fruits. It's a word we've seen before. Do you remember what first fruits are? They're that first little portion of the crop that you would see and was a celebration of the sure sign of lots more where that came from, baby. Like you were fired up to see that. And he's going, man, the household of Stephanos was the first converts in Achaia. They were the first fruits, a sure sign of a greater harvest of souls to come. In other words, what Paul is saying is they were kind of the beginning of the birth of the church in Corinth, not awesome? Here's the people that were first. Here's the people that were there from the beginning, the first ones among the first that the Lord drew to himself in salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. By the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross where he died in our place for our sins. The household of Stephanas repented of their sin, put their faith in Jesus. And I love this. Immediately in that process, they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. It's the idea of they took it upon themselves. My goodness, is this missing in the church today? The implication here is, listen, first converts in the church didn't have someone that they could go to and be like, hey, I'm going to wait around to be appointed to serve. They didn't have anyone to appoint them. They weren't officially appointed. They didn't sit around waiting to be asked. They jumped in to serve. They devoted themselves to that. Now, how do you explain that sort of movement in a person's life? And I think the simplicity of it is, listen, when the love of Christ gets in, the love of Christ pours out. This isn't rocket science. Sometimes I think we've overcomplicated Christianity. Let all that you do be done in love. Where are you serving? Why are you waiting around to be appointed to serve? Why aren't you serving? Isn't that what you do? New passion in, new pursuit out of my life. New affections, new activity. I'm saved, I serve. Christ is king, Christ's people, the ones I love. Why is that a disconnect now? It seemed like a no-brainer. This is what I do. You say, I love Jesus. Where are you serving? Well, I'm just waiting around to see what's, you know, when the dust settles and how all this stuff goes. That's not really what we do. We just serve. We're not serving where I want to serve. And then sound like serving. That sounds like self-serving. That's not even in my notes. That was free. We have this issue, though. We don't have this mentality anymore. But it makes sense. You love what God loves. Parents, you know this. Do you imagine having really, really close friends that don't love your kids? That's rough. You're like, hey, we're couples. This is so great. Hey, you gotta know, we're really excited about the three little ones that live in our house. Okay? And if they're like, we're not. I'm kind of like, well, that's harsh. They're wonderful. And we're going to struggle because you don't love what we love. Listen, then one of the clearest signs that you're actually a Christian, and there are so many masquerading as Christians that say they're Christian, that raised their hand, that prayed a prayer, that had all this stuff, and yet you don't see any service coming out in their life at all. When the servant-hearted Christ, the Son of the living God, the glory of Christ, is magnified to you, the blinders off your eyes, you know, the blinders on your eyes are removed by the Holy Spirit. You see Christ for who he is, a glorious Savior who laid down his life for you. The first thing that comes out of that is a willingness, a devotedness, a hunger to serve. If you love Christ, you'll serve his church. It's a no-brainer. In this sense, think about it. It was a logical necessity for them to serve, wasn't it? How else is this going to go? Do you realize at the beginning of this church, thank the Lord, we have some help. But at the beginning, I was the preacher and the youth pastor. And the church is lucky. The only thing I basically didn't do was sing. And I did sing, I just not on a microphone, because I knew that would have been the difference between it succeeding and failing. Counseling, that was me. Weddings, that was me. Funerals, that was me. Admin, that was me. Another almost fell under on that part. Right, you just do what you need to do so the church can survive. You devote yourself to the service of the saints. I love this word service because it's so helpful to understand what's going on here. It's the word where we get deacon from. We have deacons in the church. It's also the word that's translated ministry often. What is it? In its original context, it was the idea of a table waiter, actually. If you get an understanding for service, you can look at a table waiter and see what they do. Table waiters do quite a few things, don't they? Like when the food's not hot enough, they'll go back and make it hotter. When the food's not right, go back and change my order. When, you know, drinks come, somebody spills, you have all kinds of, the music's too loud, it's too quiet, it's too... Servant, table waiters are there to serve. The word is plentiful in the New Testament. You see examples of this word being used for serving food. Some of you are like, man, I'm just more hands-on. Give me some things to do to serve people, and I'm in. But this word could also be used for the ministry of the word. Some of you are more inclined towards being teachers. It's used about the spiritual gifts in the book of 1 Corinthians. Okay? This is my service to you. I'm serving the church by giving of my spiritual gift to the body. This word is so diverse. It's used of giving, as in financial giving, in 2 Corinthians 8. The reality is there is all kinds of ways to serve. There are all kinds of ways to serve that church. There are all kinds of ways to serve our church, and the church needs the mature saints to multiply in their efforts of ministry. It's a problem when it doesn't happen. We need more mature saints to minister. Think about it. If they're the first converts, then guess who are the most mature Christians in the church? The household of Stephanas is the most mature person, right? Some of you have been walking around for 40 years and your impact is not clear, like you've been walking with the Lord for 40 years. I don't know what it is, but we need to benefit from that. We need to grow from that. Let me tell you a couple things where I think that's why some of those things happen in our church today. There are some things that the church has brought upon itself. There are some mentalities that keep us from serving. I'm going to hit a couple. First one is professionalism has caused a problem here. And we need to own that, because professionalism has led to a sense of spectator sport Christianity, where you see us as the professionals doing the work, and you guys are supposed to just take it in. We've even created that where this is basically just a you come and sit kind of thing. And listen, this isn't a come, sit, and take in spectator anything. This is a being equipped to be sent out into the battle for the sake of Jesus Christ. You are missionaries of the Lord. You are getting filled so that you can go out and pour out what the Lord's poured into you. Professionalism is an issue. Guys, we have to battle that. Every last saint is one who serves in the church, period. But another thing that's happened, and it's probably been connected to professionalism, but it's also been connected to our culture, is consumerism. So whereas professionalism has led to spectatorship, consumerism has led to serve me. You come in looking to be served. What does this church do for me? That's what we're looking for. That's what we're upset about. The church didn't do this. They weren't warm enough. I didn't meet as many friends as I wanted to meet. And I'm telling you, Christ is so smart. If you serve like Jesus, that stuff will take care of itself. It reminds me, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and let all those things that you're worried about, let them be added unto you. God's got that. You worry about seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. You worry first about the fact that if you are Christ, then you are sent to serve. Do that and you'll see things taken care of. Maturing disciples aren't offset by the professionalism that really needs to be eliminated, that sense of it in the church. They're not offset by consumerism because they know not to come in and think it's about serving me. No, where do maturing disciples look? They looked at Jesus, who came not to serve, to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Where love is found in a church, saints are devotedly served. You say, I love God. I say, I'll see it in the serving. You say, but I'm not even sure where to help. There are so many ways, even practically, that you could go to the app right now and sign up for even an area that you want to serve in. Or here's the thing, it could even be more organic than that. Get out there, find ways to serve people. Find who are already serving. Get your lives under them. See what they're doing and multiply that into others. In fact, that's the direction that Paul goes. Where love is found in a church, saints are devotedly served. But number two, where love is found in a church, here's the next thing, servant leaders are voluntarily submitted to. Servant leaders are voluntarily submitted to. The whole reason he's been talking about saints being served is because that's exactly what the household of Stephanas did. And so now he says, I urge you, brothers, in light of, look at what they've done. They were the first converts. They devoted themselves to the service of the saints. He says, be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. Love that. Here's the exhortation that comes from the explanation in verse 15. Be subject to such as these. Loved ones, here's this transition, right? What happens? You're saved by Jesus Christ. You're sent to serve the Lord's people. That is the first part of what love does in a church. But then what happens is those first saints that were getting saved and were serving, they should be honored. It says to be subject to such as these, which is a helpful reminder to know that authority isn't manufactured in the church. It's manifested in the church. You don't get authority because someone wrote you a paper and said, here's your authority. Authority is manifested in your serving. Servants are granted authority through their service. That's how this works. Like, I don't know if you know this, but there's no secret to being an elder. Like, how do they get that exclusive group? They get like a special pair of undies? Was it a handshake? Did they got some like, you know, good old boys club going on? Listen, we don't make elders elders. Elders elder. What I just said is so important. Did you miss it? We don't make elders elders. Elders elder. Tracking? Deacons, deacon. Leaders lead. That's how this works. This is exactly what's going on here. Find the Stephanoses, the ones who listen to how that relationship with Stephanas was to Paul. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and, let's just go with it, Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. That's the person you go look for. Who are you subjecting yourselves to? The people who refresh your heart in the Lord. Who are the folks around you that refresh you spiritually? You know what that means? Who, when you're with them, it's like a little glimpse of heaven. Who's sitting under them, being with them. Maybe it's in a study. Maybe it's under their leadership as a small group leader. Maybe it's a thing you're doing on the side at a coffee shop during the week. Who are those people who refresh you spiritually, who bring rest to your soul is the idea. Think about it. Who are the ones who cause you to love Christ more, who cause you to love your family more, who want you to get into the word more, who want you to serve the church more? Who are those relationships that you have? Put yourself under their care. Get with them. Lean into them. Try to absorb some of what they're doing. You know the difference, right? There are some Christians that you can hang out with that would call themselves Christians, that when you walk away from them, you're more tempted and more inclined to be worldly than you are inclined to love your wife more. Why is that? We need to run to the people that are like, man, when I get home, I cannot wait to love my kids. I cannot wait to serve them. I cannot wait to open. I've been so nervous about what to do with devos, and I know that's on me, but I just saw it happen in the home, and so, man, I'm fired up to serve my family. Who are those people who refresh you? When just being with them is like, man, that was enough to fill my tank for another full year of serving the Lord. Do you have those people? And we need those people. We've been hitting on this a lot. I hear it all the time. I want a mentor. I want a mentor. I want a mentor. I want a mentor. I really want a mentor. I would love a mentor. A mentor, my problems will be solved if I had a mentor. I am floating around in a mentor-less time. Give me a mentor. Oh. Let's talk about this mentor obsession. First of all, it's not entirely wrong. Okay? But I think it's way over the top. It's like, I gotta find a mentor, which means I gotta sit down with him, and he's gotta meet with me for the next 2 years in exactly the way I want. And even then, the mentee is usually not excited entirely about what the mentor gives the person. Why? Because they don't know what they're looking for in the first place. Listen. Hebrews 13:7, this does not have to be rocket science. Listen, it does not have to be a formal thing. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Find those people who are the ones speaking to you the word. Find them. Consider the outcome of their way of life. How do they live? And imitate their faith. Do it. But I don't live with them. You don't have to. But they don't meet with me once a week at this exact time. And I don't feel the way I want to feel at the end of the mentorship. That's irrelevant. I don't care how you feel at the end of it. Go home and do what's being modeled before you. This isn't rocket science. The I want membership or mentorship forever needs to eventually be who am I mentoring? Come on. I'm serious. Every prayer I'm praying, just so you know, I change your prayers all the time. I want you to know that because I love you so much. I change your prayers constantly. You pray things, I pray different things for you all the time. It's because I love you. I'm serious. I love you so much. I pray different prayers for you. You pray mentorship, I pray become a mentor. Just so you know. Because there is a massive mentorship bottleneck because lo and behold, mentorship's not doing what it's supposed to be doing. Ain't more people becoming mentors. We're stuck in this perpetual need to be a mentee, need to be a mentee, need to be a mentee. There's this mentorship paralysis. We got all these people who are like, I need to be mentored. I need to be mentored. But I don't know when to go out and do my own thing and be a mentor. And actually the person that I need to be is the person who I wish I had, which I need to become so I could be a mentor to others. But you're so afraid of what you don't know, and you're afraid of what you might, I don't know, say, or you'll never speak as well as so-and-so, or you'll never love people as much as so-and-so, or you'll never know as much as so-and-so, or let's just be really honest. The reason you want to live in mentee land and never get to mentor land is because you don't want the responsibility that comes with being a mentor. I'm fiery today. What's up with Pastor Scott? What, has he got a problem? Like, what's his issue? Who's this kid talking about this stuff? What's he know? I'm 65 years old. I'm thankful you're here, but I'm dead serious about this stuff. We need to all be doing this, right? Man, we need to be looking at the 60-year-olds and going, thank you for leading the way. And there are, to be clear, there are people in our church that are solidly after that. And I'm grateful for it. Let me just say one thing. If you stopped worrying about what you might not do as well, might not say as well, might be less equipped than you think, and started devoting yourself to sitting under those saints that are serving the body, and you were considering the outcome of their life, and you just started imitating their faith, you would become mentor material. And what if the mentality for all of us in our church was, I'm going to be a mentor and stop whining about wishing I had a mentor? Maybe that was a little bit harsh. But what do you think that mentality would be? I've spent most of my life becoming the person I wish I had. You know, who mentored you? I forced a bunch of people to mentor me. And when they didn't, I would go after someone else. And when they didn't, I'd pick up an old dead guy who would do whatever I wanted him to do if I read his book. You find it. If you're hungry for it, if you are saved, you serve, right? And if you're one of the more mature ones, you're gathering people under you to multiply into them and then send them out. They consider your way of life. They imitate you. Boom, you're gone. Those people, though, that should be established in the church, that have been serving, that have that long standing, that have that depth of maturity, man, we should be subject to such of those. To every fellow worker and laborer. So he's not even talking about elders specifically, but hey, to elders, maybe they're small group leaders, maybe they're biblical counselors. Find that person that you can come under, as we ought to do in the church, grow from, benefit from, and then be sent out to be one of those people. I love this. He says it again. He says there's an importance to submission. He gives it as a command in verse 18. He finishes by saying, give recognition to such people. This is an imperative. Those serving you in the Lord, those loving you, those acting like mentors, give recognition. This is why. Because those who are serving faithfully as mature saints, they don't do it for the recognition, which is precisely why you ought to recognize them in the Lord. Let all that you do be done in love. Those who are truly serving, truly laboring among you, truly bringing you the word of God, they don't want the recognition, and that's why it's properly the right thing to do is to honor those people that are in front of you, that are leading the way, the households of Stephanas, the first believers that just by default of the age of their faith should be ahead because they are devoting themselves to serving, and as they serve, they grow. Honor them, value them, appreciate them, submit to them, and then let me just add, I'm adding it, multiply out and be that type of person. Where love is found in a church, you're going to have saints that are devotedly served. You're going to have servant leaders. And how'd they become servant leader? Not by something formal. They were just serving. They were just getting after it. Well, nobody sees me. Not the focus of a servant leader. Right? The servant leader serves under the sovereignty of God. You don't need to be seen. God sees you. God's honored by your work. God has no problem bringing that to the attention of those that need to see it. Number three, where love is found in a church, salutations are endearingly familial. Salutations are endearingly familial. He makes a move here. But where love is found in a church, it starts with service. Those who are serving and kind of leading the way should be submitted to. In the way we interact with each other, that should be endearingly familial. Notice what he says. He says, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings. And all the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Do it. Command. Imperative. Do it. A lot of greeting here. A lot of love from a lot of Christians who likely didn't know each other very well or didn't know each other at all. You see the three groups there? The churches of Asia, the church in Aquila and Prissa's home, sends you hearty greetings. And all the brothers send you greetings. One of the things that's so amazing about Christians is that we are brothers and sisters before we even shake each other's hand. Do you know that? I got to have an awesome dinner on Friday night and met a brother that we've never met before. But one of the things he was saying this morning when I saw him back at church was, man, it just felt like we were family at that time, at that meeting, at that dinner. And I was like, man, you couldn't be more right on about that. I didn't even need to know the guy. You and I are brothers. Why? Because of what Jesus has done. And we should look like it. If that's true, that God has made one new man out of us from every background, ethnicity, socioeconomic status, educational level, he's brought us all into Christ. And if into Christ, then one body. And if into one body, we're also a family adopted by God. Christ has made the church one. And if family, here's the idea. We love each other as family if we are family. You know, it's not like, oh, I don't know you very well. It's like, yes, but in Christ, all that is so quickly transcended, and we're like, man, we are tight. And so we gotta do some holy smooching. Like, we gotta get after that. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's here. We better give each other a holy kiss. Should we talk about holy kisses? Some of you are already trying it. Don't do it. Males towards females, stop it right now. Okay, holy kiss. Paul brings it up a lot. Romans 16 has it. It's a big emphasis. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians has it, but that's not a surprise to us because we kind of see Paul's underlying motive for 1 Corinthians is love. Paul's underlying motive, it would seem, and 2 Corinthians also has a string of love in there. 1 Thessalonians ends with a holy kiss. 1 Peter 5 has that piece of a holy kiss that has background in Judaism. It was used by families, would kiss each other. I didn't grow up in like a kiss my parents on the lips kind of thing, but I've seen other people do it, okay? So each one of us is going to have some like spaces where maybe it's uncomfortable, but this is what families did. Friends would host their guests, and when they would come in, bam, holy kiss. Okay? Reconciled relationships, how would you see that? Genesis 33:4 says they would kiss over it. The embrace of reconciled relationship was so sweet, man. It was a way to express that. Holy kiss became really what it is by the time we're talking about it here. It was a celebration, a sign, a practice of solidarity and mutuality, a fellowship that transcends all aspects of our background and acknowledges Christ's definitive work in making us one in him. That's what this is. This is a greeting that is that profound. Doesn't matter where you're from nationally, ethnicity, economics, family background, all of that transcended by the fact that Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, through the gospel preached, response of repentance and faith, those who have done that baptized in the Spirit into one body, of which the holy kiss was our way of saying we're family. Now, you might want to know what happened to the holy kiss. I don't have tons of time to go into this, but suffice it to say, the Roman Catholics over-spiritualized it, and our culture hyper-sexualized it. And so the problem now is we can't even think about something like a holy kiss in our context without it seeming weird in some way, either overly religious or overly sexual. But this is the importance of why I want to emphasize holy to kiss. The idea is that there's always the world grabbing at affectionate ways of embracing each other and perverting it and trivializing it so that it doesn't mean what it should mean. It doesn't show what it should show. It doesn't have the depth that it should have. And so when he says, greet one another with a holy kiss, he's like, take a means of affection that's meant for family and take it back from the influences of the world. We need sanctified salutations. We need to set apart something such as the kiss. To not be looked at and be so weirded out by some. We need something, whatever it is, let it be an expression of our solidarity as one family in Christ. Now, do we really, really need to holy kiss? It would seem that we've exchanged the holy kiss for a side hug. I think that's our thing, right? So if we're going to do that, then it's, man, greet one another with that holy hip bump, right? Because if you're like, bam, hey, how you doing, right? You go up to them, beep, right here. That's what we do, right? Some of you are not Christians for a long time. Just start watching it. It's funny. We've like figured it out. We've got the holy side hug. I know we should embrace. So listen, if it's a side hug for us, let's make it holy. Let's have it set apart. Let's take it back from the world. Let's make it our own. Let's show that we are family. It doesn't matter. It could be another church. You walk into another church. Hey, we love you. Why? Because you're Christian. You want to bump hips? Bam! And it's not weird. I just love you. Let's do something. We need something because he's telling us we ought to greet each other that way. I will say this, there is a beloved brother in our church who greets people with a holy kiss, and it's the closest thing to true brotherly affection as it was intended to be, as I've ever experienced it, and I get it every week. Big smackaroony from a 60-something-year-old male every week truly, genuinely loves me. And he may start kissing some of you if he gets to meet you, okay? But I love it. I love that he does that. He's on to something. We need something. Let all that you do be done in love. That doesn't mean we stay forever 6 feet apart. If the culture's caused a problem and Roman Catholicism has caused a problem, our next problem for this is definitely going to be COVID and what happens outside of this while we're uncomfortable in knowing what to do. I'm okay with a grace period, but if it moves out, embracing one another with a familial salutation, we will see that come to an end here for the glory of God. Okay? That's important to say. Where love is found in the church, saints are served, servant leaders are submitted to, salutations are familial, and here's the last thing, strong words are eternal warnings. Strong words are eternal warnings. Stay with me on this. I was talking to the interns this week, and they were saying, you say the last point, and I kind of automatically sort of check out. Like, I start packing my own stuff up, and they're like, what am I doing? I'm like wanting to listen. And I just said it's the last point. And so you're thinking, oh, I'm almost done. Don't not listen. How about that? Don't not listen. Listen up. There. I made it awkward enough that you're listening again. Fantastic. Verse 22, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Here's what he says: if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. What a word. You know what he's saying? If you have no love for the Lord, you're going to hell. Okay? Most churches, they don't even say that, let alone sit in the weight of that. If you don't love the Lord, if you have no love for the Lord, and how do we see it? Serving. Uh-oh. If you have no love for the Lord, you are going to hell. So why would he say that? Help me, help me. You're making me nervous. I brought my non-Christian friends. I was telling those places, all right? Help me figure this out. Okay, so let's talk. Paul loves his people, right? He loves these people. Paul has strong words, but this is not abnormal for Paul. Paul's been using strong words from the beginning. And Paul's deadly serious here. Paul's so serious, he wants you to see that everything in this letter, everything that needs to change in the church, is eternally serious. Here's what we have to understand. When he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed, what he's saying is, if you love me, you will keep my... So what he's really saying is, now at the end of the letter, you need to get after all the things that are in the letter by starting with the salutations, which becomes kind of the foundation to then go back through and say, if you have no love for the Lord, and how will we see it in this particular context? By your obedience to repent from the things he's made clear in the letter. In other words, if you don't move on what I've said, then it's an evidence that you don't have love for the Lord. And if you don't have love for the Lord, then there's no evidence that you're saved. And if you're not saved, then you're going to hell. That's what he's saying. So he's saying repentance matters. The implication here isn't, if your work against your sin's not perfect, you're going to hell. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, but if you get this rebuke and there's no work in your life on sin defined as sin, then you should question whether or not you really have Christ at all. So here's the glorious thing about the gospel. You can come to a saving faith and you need it. You need to be saved from your sin. And the crazy thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is it's not coming through the ways you would think it would come. Through you being a good person, through you earning it in some way, through your religious observances, there is only one way to be saved from the wrath of God deserving your sin when you die and stand before him, and that is faith in the living Christ, Jesus himself. The Son of God, who eternally has existed, who about 2,000 years ago assumed human flesh, identifying with us, living in a way we didn't live. He lived perfectly. We didn't. We haven't. We don't. We are proud and arrogant, so that doesn't help us, but we have certainly not lived in the perfect ways of the Lord as revealed in his law. And Jesus then died a sinner's death in our place for our sin. You will die. You will stand before a living God, and apart from faith alone, through Christ alone, all that by grace alone, to the glory of God alone, if your faith isn't in Jesus, you will die and spend eternity apart from God. And so when he's saying, if anyone has no love for the Lord, he's going, it matters how you respond to this letter. Your salvation is clear for your love, through your love. Your love will be displayed in your approach to the obedience that you bring to this letter. So while it sounds like all that's connected and dependent on my salvation, no, no, no. Your salvation is set. It's a free gift of God's grace. God loves you so much, he sent his son to pay the penalty for your sin so that you could come to faith. You could have absolute assurance, full reconciliation with God, all your sin forgiven, eternal life assured by grace. It's a free gift, completely free, okay? You're justified, made right with him according to what Christ has done alone. But when that is genuine, it starts to flow out. It starts to look like you're saved. Because anyone can be like, I believe in Jesus. Well, has your life been transformed? Because those who have truly been saved, their lives are transformed. And the Christian longs for the return of Jesus. The Christian loves the return of Jesus. The Christian is saying, our Lord, come. But that day will not be a day of hope for the unbeliever. It will be a day of dread unless you were to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus today. We live in such a backwards world that there are some that get to the level of thinking everything I'm saying is so irrelevant, it's not even worth listening to. Loved ones, that is the product of a world that has exchanged worship of the Creator for the creation. And you have been so darkened in your thinking, so deadened in your spiritual apprehension, that you can listen to this entire thing and ignore it completely. That is a product and evidence of exactly what I'm preaching today. You need to radically be saved from your sin. And Christ has made a way to give as a free gift of his grace to all who would turn from their sin, salvation. How? You come in the merits of Jesus. By faith, God will take the righteousness of Christ and credit it to your account. By faith, God will take the death of Jesus, for the wages of sin is death, and he will treat that death as if you had died that death by faith in him. So as he was crucified and buried and was raised, so by faith you have been crucified, you were buried, and you are now raised to new life in him. What's the evidence? You've repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. You've turned from your way, you've trusted in Jesus. It's no surprise that grace of the Lord Jesus be with you comes next. This makes sense for us Christians because there's no love for the Lord where there isn't the grace of the Lord. You got to have grace. You're not getting to Christ on your own. Some of you are like, this is dumb, this is dumb. You can't come to Christ without his grace. You can't have love for Christ without his grace. It's his grace that enables you to love. You need his grace to open your eyes to who Jesus is, to see the love that God has for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The ones who see that as the joy and treasure and gift that it is only see it that way by grace. And Paul says all of this with his love with them. I love that. Paul says all of this to say, I've said hard things, I've said strong things, but I say it because I love you. You deserve a pastor like that, who is willing to say strong things, hoping that those strong things are employed to produce soft hearts. I don't preach strong to be a jerk. I preach strong words in the hope that it might produce soft hearts by the Spirit of God moving through the proclamation of the word, such that 2 Corinthians 7 could be true. That yes, while hard words might grieve your heart for a time, it would grieve you to such a degree that you wouldn't be sorrowful in a worldly sense, but you would be sorrowful to the point of repentance. That's my heart for our church, and I know that's Paul's heart for this church, where love is found in a church. Saints are served, servant leaders submitted to, salutations are familial, and strong words are eternal warnings for your good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to finish this amazing, amazing book of the Bible. It's been such a blessing to go through. I'm thankful for the Apostle Paul. I'm thankful for the ways that he ministers, how much I learn through the way that he serves the people. God, I pray that you would, by your grace, through the gospel, and fellow gospel servants all over this place, that you would awaken in the non-Christian a love for you. Open their eyes. Help them to see the glory of who you are, reflecting in the face of Jesus, the suffering servant who lived for them, who died for them, who rose for them, that they might, by faith alone, trust in him. And God, I pray for the Christians stuck in there, wishing they could grow, not sure how to. Father, would they start serving? In a lot of ways, in various ways, in all the ways, would they come under those who are serving faithfully? Consider their outcome and imitate their faith, that we might have more faithful, growing believers in this place. For the glory of your name and the good of the people here, in Jesus' name.